I imagine that that's a really familiar story, the story of the Good Samaritan for many of us. And so what I'd like to invite us to do to start with is there are three different paintings that are going to be displayed up here in just a moment. And now, because of time, they're each only going to be displayed for like a minute and a half. And so I want to encourage you, when you leave and you go home this week, you can Google all of these images. They're available. And find one or find all of them and spend some actual time, spending more time with them and reflecting on them, on the images. And I just some suggestions as you're looking at it. Ask these questions. What do you see when you look at them? What feelings do these paintings evoke in you? Or what thoughts do they bring up? Each of them are different. They all come from different parts of the world. And so we're going to start there, because sometimes stories that are super familiar to us are too familiar to us. And so it's hard to imagine. We're pretty much sure that we already know what this story means and we can move on. We can shut down our brains and go, oh, this is a sermon. I don't have to listen to what Elaine has to say because it's new. And I sit there and I go, oh, what am I going to say to this overly familiar story? And so I want to start us by looking at three different artists from the three different parts of the world, their renderings of this, to kind of help maybe open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to maybe some fresh insights or some fresh things that God has to say to us through this story. So we're going to start there. I think art, this is a new thought for me, but I think that art is one of the best ways that we can expand our perspective on especially the really familiar scripture passages, because we all have our own preconceived ideas about what the people looked like in the stories or what the surroundings looked like in the stories. And when we can see artists' renderings, especially artists from different places in the world or different times in history, you start to see that there are, that we have assumptions in ourselves that we probably could never be aware of until we come up against somebody who has different assumptions about it. Another thing that, when we come to these familiar stories, that I think is really important, and I think all through scripture it's really important to do this, is ask the question of where am I in the story? And so in this passage that Don and Judy read, there are a number of characters that I think beg the question, where am I in this story, and where we're invited in? And wherever we place ourselves is, I think, something that Jesus has to say to us in it. And so it's not just, hey, here's the story and here's the moral of the story, here's the one takeaway of the story, but that, again, the beauty of Scripture being inspired by God and the Holy Spirit continuing to illuminate it as we read it is that different times there's different things that God has to say to it. And so one of the dangers that we have is that we read a familiar story and we already know what the point is, as if there's only one point, and that's not a point I have to worry about today or something, and so we write it off. And instead saying, what are the different perspectives in this story? And so when I look at the story, I go, the first is actually not in the story of the Good Samaritan. It's the man who confronted Jesus to begin with. It's the lawyer. It's the man who is a thoughtful, logical, probably very adept at debate and dialogue and those kind of things. And he comes up to Jesus and he wants to know, and get this, what his question is: what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? So right off, you realize something about where he's coming from. He's coming from entrenched within the Jewish religion, which was in a lot of ways a very kind of, had become a very works-based way of looking at the world and looking at God. What do I have to do to get eternal life? Right? And we Christians would say the whole message of Jesus is there's nothing you can do to get eternal life. It's what Jesus did for us that gets us eternal life. But nevertheless, he says, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, he turns it back on him, which is great. Jesus always does that. He turns it back. And he says, well, what does Scripture say? And so the man reiterates the two greatest commandments that in other places of Scripture, Jesus says, these are the two greatest commandments. What's the first one? Love God with everything. With all your heart, with all your soul and your love and with all your mind. Love God with everything. And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. We're, I think, in this room, probably most of us familiar with those two great commandments. And so Jesus, I love it. Jesus just says to the lawyer, okay, so do those things, right? Like you've just answered your own question. What do you have to do to earn eternal life? Those things. Love God, love your neighbor. The lawyer wants to get into the details and into the specifics. So he says, well, who exactly is my neighbor? And we continue to ask this question. Is the neighbor the person who lives in the house or the apartment or the condo next door to me? Or is the neighbor something else? Is there some other mystical meaning here that I'm not getting? And so that's when Jesus launches into the story. And so we start and we say, who am I in this passage of Scripture, in the story that's being told? Maybe there are those among us who are the lawyer. Maybe there are those among us. And I don't know what the lawyer's motivations were. Was he trying to trip Jesus up? Was he trying to get Jesus to say something wrong? Was he genuinely interested? Did he really, really want to get it right? And so he was saying to Jesus, the whole love your God thing, I really get that. But this whole love your neighbor as yourself thing, I'm not so sure about that. And so if you could help me understand who exactly is my neighbor, who exactly am I supposed to love, right? Am I supposed to love the other Jews who are living around me? Or am I supposed to go beyond my own block and love the other people in the world? Am I supposed to love the Samaritans? God forbid. Am I supposed to love the Gentiles? Oh, can't even imagine it. Am I supposed to love people from parts of the world that I've never even heard of? I can't even imagine that because I have never even heard of those parts of the world. People from other religions that are opposed to mine. Am I supposed to love Roman citizens and Greek citizens who are out to destroy me and destroy my nation and my religion? Who exactly is my neighbor? Maybe the lawyer had good intentions and he really wanted to make sure he got it right. And I think we do a disservice. And I think to some extent, when Jesus then goes into the story, this lawyer has a lot in common in my mind with the Levite and the priest who passed by the man. And I think that we do a disservice because Jesus didn't have good things to say about the Pharisees. Jesus didn't have good things to say in the Gospels about the religious people. But these were people who, for the most part, were doing their absolute best to follow the laws of God. These were people who wanted to honor God in the way that they lived their lives. They had figured out all the rules, and then they'd broken those rules down into subcategories and sub-subcategories and on, because the best of them, I think, really genuinely wanted to get it right. Or did they want to spend all their time? Was he just interested in talking theoretically? And as long as you keep talking about it theoretically, trying to figure it out, you don't actually have to do anything with it, right? As long as you can continue to sit in a room and hammer out, you know, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Or how many steps am I actually allowed to take on the Sabbath? Or what constitutes this law or that law? As long as you're just talking about it, you don't have to follow through and do it. And so was that what was going on in the lawyer's mind? We don't know because we don't have a lot of information here, but I wonder if any of us find ourselves in the shoes of the lawyer. I wonder if any of us find ourselves resonating with Jesus and going, there's so much in the Bible that I don't understand, or there seem to be so many rules attached to my faith, attached to Christianity, and I don't know exactly how to keep them, and some of them seem ridiculous. I mean, when Jesus went and he was talking and the rich man came to him and said, tell me how to inherit eternal life. And what does Jesus say? Sell everything you have and give all your money to the poor. And we read that, I think, probably it's safe, and most of us go, now that's irresponsible and unrealistic. So Jesus, what exactly did you mean? Right? Can we put ourselves in the position maybe of the lawyer and say, Jesus, I know that this is what the words say, but what does it really mean? Are there some of us in the room today who are in that role of the lawyer in this story? And so Jesus, to answer it, doesn't just give more words and more theory. He tells a story, which is a great way of teaching, and Jesus does it all the time. And he tells a story about this man. We don't know anything about this man other than he was going somewhere and was attacked by robbers and left for dead in the ditch somewhere. And along comes two different people. A priest comes along, passes by on the other side of the road. And then a Levite, who is also part of the priestly class of Israel, comes along and passes on the other side. And I'm going to group these two people together because there are so many similarities. They both respond exactly the same way, and they are both part of the religion of the day, let's say. They're part of different kind of factions of religion, but which really, really, really valued holiness. Which really valued being the best, the most perfect, the most like God that they could be. Really wanted to follow the law to its absolute details. Really felt like if we can just get it right, if we can just be perfect in the eyes of God, then we'll be okay. And there are a whole lot of laws that have to do with being clean, being holy, being pure before God. And so if you're going to go into the temple, if you're going to go where God is, you have to be clean, pure. You have to not have touched or been in the presence of anything that is contaminated. You can't be in the presence of dead animals or blood or various other different things. There's so many rules around it. You can't be in the presence of a guy who's dying in the ditch, bleeding all over the place. If they had gone to help him, they could not go to the temple to worship. Levites and priests spend a lot of their time in the temples and the synagogues. They had to do it to do their jobs well. They were very concerned about their holiness. Now, I think, sadly, to the detriment of a man who could have died while they were passing by because he was lying in a ditch somewhere, that they valued their holiness, their closeness to God, more than they valued the man who was bleeding. I assume dying. We aren't told that he was dying, but he wasn't in good shape, that's for sure. And I wonder if there's anybody here who resonates with the priest and the Levite today. Now, our traditional interpretations of this scripture would make it a total faux pas for any of us to admit that we kind of feel some affiliation with them because they're the bad guys in the story, right? Forget the robbers, the priest and Levite. How could they? They turned away. They walked on the other side. They didn't care. But I wonder how many of us find ourselves, maybe just on occasion, more worried about our right standing before God, our right interpretation of biblical scripture, our own holiness, our own righteousness, than we are about the people that we encounter on the street. You know, it was common, I don't know if it's still common because I don't really have my fingers in that pot anymore, but in youth ministry it used to be a common thing that we tried really hard to encourage kids, church kids, to only hang out with church kids because they'd be contaminated by the non-church kids. They go to high school and they hang out with the wrong kids. We always told them, like, look at the five kids who are your five closest friends. That's who you're going to turn into. So parents wanted to make sure their kids were only surrounded by other church kids because the assumption was church kids are good. I don't know about you, but I had some church friends who were worse than any of the non-church friends that I knew as far as their behavior goes. But I'm not telling you which camp I fell into. But how many of us see glimpses in ourselves of the priest and the Levite? And when we read this story, we realize that maybe when it comes down to it, we value our right standing before God more than we value the people who could knock us out of that place, right? As long as the priest or the Levite stayed pure and holy, then they could be super connected to God. But there was danger in the man lying in the ditch because he could pull them away from that. Which makes me ask the question, for us, who are the people that we're afraid of? That if I spend too much time with a person like this or a person like that or this person over here, they might actually pull me away from my faith, or they might actually pull me away from my righteousness, get me into places and things that are not holy, that are not of God. And so I need to stay away from those people because otherwise I'm in danger. And we start to think, and it goes this way. This is kind of the way the track of thinking goes. And I could lose my salvation. I could lose my eternal life. Why? Because there's a little piece of us, like the lawyer, that says, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? Because just relying on the grace of God, we don't like that. That's too easy and too out of our control. We want there to be something that we have to do. And even if we don't acknowledge that out loud, because we're good, strong evangelical Christians and we have the cross up here and we remember that Jesus died for our sins, not because of anything we did, but because of everything that God did, sometimes our actions, our fears of some other out there who might pull us away from the center of our faith, that betrays this idea that somehow our holiness and our right standing before God is in our control. And so other people suffer because our right standing with God is more important than the people who are suffering or the people who just might pose a danger to us, we think, and to our faith. Then there's the Samaritan. And I think the way that this story is usually taught, it's all about the Good Samaritan. And certainly, he's the hero in the story. He's the Jesus figure in the story, absolutely. If you look up other art, there's a lot of art where the Samaritan has this kind of, this visage as if he is the Jesus figure in the story. He, as in that Van Gogh painting, he takes on the weight of the person. He had to be messy. Like, I imagine him, once he had unloaded the guy at the inn and put him into bed and everything, he was probably covered in blood. He was probably wrinkled. He was probably a mess himself. And he allowed himself to step right into this other man's story and to bear it on his own shoulders. Now, it's important. Jesus doesn't say, and then a Samaritan, because it was just an offhand mark. A Samaritan for his Jewish audience was probably the worst they could think of. It was probably the most unholy they could think of, because Samaritans in the eyes of the Jews used to be Jews, and then they intermarried with all sorts of people in complete contradiction to the law of God. And so they had it. They had had the holiness. They had had the right standing with God, and then they chose to lose it. And then their theology, they just got all wacko in the way that they thought about God and their theology, and it was all wrong, and they worshipped at different places. And the Jews and Samaritans, for the most part, pretty much hated each other. They were probably the ugliest kind of a person that Jesus could come up with for the audience of that day. Who is the least likely person to stop and help a guy in a ditch? Well, the Samaritan. Because there's nothing good that can be said about Samaritans. They're not compassionate. They're not merciful. They're beasts. They're animals. They're the worst. And so it causes us to think about, who do we think that way about? Who would we be shocked to hear had done something good, had helped a person in need to their own detriment, at their own cost? And I'm going to be honest with you. For me, who takes the position of the Good Samaritan for me when I read this story? Who's the person I least likely expect to be the one to stop and help? Any of the kind of far right, white supremacist, fundamentalist, so-called evangelicals, but I would argue that on a different Sunday that they aren't really all of them. I would be horrified if Jesus was here with us and told this story and put one of those angry, violent, hate-filled, white, mean animals in the position of the hero. I would be mad at Jesus for that. How dare he give any redeeming qualities to somebody who's clearly all bad? That, I think, is how his audience heard him talking about the Samaritan. Who can you not imagine? Who can you least imagine being the good guy in this story? Who do you hate? And who do you feel justified in hating? Because we know we're not supposed to hate anybody as Christians, right? But let's be honest. I think there are people that we feel like it's okay to hate. Who do you feel justified in hating? Are you the person who is hated? Do you identify with the Good Samaritan? The world around you doesn't think there's anything good about you. Is Jesus casting you as the hero in this story? Now I want you to imagine that you're the man in the ditch, or the woman in the ditch, or the beaten person in the ditch. We don't know anything about his religion. We don't know anything about him other than he is desperately in need of another person. And the good religious people have gone by. And he thinks he might be going to die. And then the Samaritan, who maybe is the person that he hates most in the world, stops to help. I have to wonder, if I had been robbed and beaten and hurt in unimaginable ways and left in an alley somewhere, bleeding out, if one of these angry white young men who so identifies with the far right and is in the news waving the signs, I wonder if I wouldn't for a moment think, oh, just let me die. Because I don't want to owe you anything. Because I hate you. Or maybe I'd be in so much pain, I'd be really thankful that the help comes from anywhere. I don't know, to be honest. I don't know how I would respond. How would you respond? Put yourself in the position of the man in the ditch. We don't really know it was a ditch. I always think of my mother. Why didn't you call? You could have been dead in a ditch somewhere. And so that's why in this story he's in a ditch. But he's just by the side of the road. Put yourself in his position. And the person you least think of as having any humanity, any redeemable characteristics whatsoever, is the one who comes and helps you. I think this is important. I think that this is so deeply, deeply important for us, because I think it's so like Jesus to say to us, even the people that you good people feel justified in hating with every aspect of your being, I'm here to tell you that they too are made in the image of God, as this compassion, as this mercy shows you. Because who is God if not a God of extraordinary compassion and extraordinary mercy? A God who loved people so much before they had even recognized their own sinfulness, who sent his son to die on the cross for us, before we even knew about God, before we even had earned anything, while we were still sinners, Roman tells us, Jesus came and died for us. That God, I think, is convicting me and maybe some others that we need to be reminded that even those who we don't think of as being really, truly human have also been created in the image of God. I think the Good Samaritan shines a light on that and says, you need to be careful about feeling justified in hating anybody. Don't be afraid to call evil what it is, evil. I think that we have to be honest about that. I think that there's also a prophetic call on Christians to name evil for what it is. But let's not mix up the evil that is done, the evil that is spoken, with the people that God created, with the people that God loves. Because there is not one person walking on this earth that God does not love, that God does not have compassion for, that God does not show mercy for, that God did not die for. And so who are we to say, Jesus died for everybody, not you? You don't deserve it. There we go. We become the lawyer again. Do you see how subtle that is? We suddenly become the lawyer again and we go, what do I have to do to earn my eternal life? I have to be a good person. Maybe the bar is really low. I just have to not be one of those far right racist types. I have to just be better than that. Maybe that's where our line is. But I wonder if maybe we don't all have a little bit of the lawyer in us, where we're asking that question, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? Maybe I deserve a little bit of what Jesus did because I'm basically a good person. That person that I hate is not, which is why it's okay to hate them. Because they're so contrary to God's way. Because they're ripping apart this world. Because they're destroying people. People that I love, they're destroying. And I think that Jesus challenges us here. The good Samaritan. The good, fill in your blank, of who do you hate? Started asking this question last week. Last week when Jesus talked to his disciples and said that he has given them authority over all the principalities and powers, over the serpents and the scorpions. He has given them power over the demons. We ask, what are we supposed to do with that authority? We do whatever Jesus would do. If Jesus was the man dying in the ditch, would he accept help from the unclean, from the one who is hated? And I was struck by the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, hated by pretty much everybody, climbed up in a tree one day to see, because he was really short apparently, and there was a parade going by that included Jesus in it, and he wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. And Jesus seeks him out. He goes and he goes, Zacchaeus, I'm coming over to your house for dinner tonight. And Zacchaeus is honored, because there's no greater honor than this great teacher has invited himself over to your place for dinner. Zacchaeus was supposed to be hated. And Jesus said, I'm going to come to your house, which is certainly not going to be a clean place, which is certainly going to affect my holiness, right? He put the person ahead. I think about Jesus having need of others. I think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was betrayed and taking with him his three closest friends and saying, would you please wait up with me and pray with me? Now, these were his friends. These weren't hated people. But again, it speaks to that need. It speaks to the fact that none of us can live in complete isolation. We need others. And sometimes God, sometimes his Holy Spirit, sometimes Jesus comes to us in the form of others. And not always in the form of the holy other, of the righteous other, of the good other, but sometimes in the hated other. And I think if we are to use the authority that Jesus has given us, if we are to do the things Jesus did, to live the way that Jesus lived, we can only do that if we allow God to open up our eyes and our hearts to see his image in everybody, especially in those that we love to hate.